Hi, my name is Kirsten, and I'm on the pastoral team here at Living Waters. And it's always great to have the chance to be with you and to look at the Bible together today. I have a confession to make. I am really quite a wretched dishwasher. I get the dishes done very fast, but I tend to be extremely sloppy, which begs the question of what good it is for me to wash the dishes at all. My husband, David, on the other hand, is quite thorough and methodical. The dishes he washes are always clean. And so in the end are the dishes I washed, because he quietly washes them without fanfare. He rewashes them when they need it. As a parent, I am quite aware that David and I are both examples to our kids. And when it comes to dishwashing, I am a bad example, and he is a good one. And really, it doesn't matter what kind of verbal instruction that I give about dishwashing. It's what I do that counts the most. Experts in childhood development will tell you that one of the best ways to help kids learn something is actually to have them do it right alongside you. It's called doubling. If a child, for example, is struggling to learn the steps of an early morning routine, the best thing to do is to walk through the steps with them. You both get dressed, you both brush your teeth, you both eat your breakfast. Doing these things together helps to cement behaviors in a way that verbal instructions alone will not. Our kids learn from living with us. All the practical stuff like tying shoes, making beds, cooking oatmeal, and all the more subtle things like how to say thank you, when to say they're sorry, how to trust in Jesus, how to pray. Most of the things that we learn, most of the things that we become, we learn from being with others, from their example. Which is why, of course, God knew that giving us the Ten Commandments, like he did for the Israelites, would not be, in the end, enough to truly show us human beings what it meant to be human. We needed more than that. We needed Jesus, God with us, living life with us, loving us. God knew that the only way for us to learn was for him to be right there in the mess with us. The world needed two vital ingredients if God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, was going to spread and change the world after Jesus' resurrection. The world needed people who had been with Jesus intimately, people who had really gotten to know him, who had seen and experienced his love and his goodness. And the world needed the Holy Spirit, transforming people, working through people, and revealing the power of God. We are currently walking through Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. And the story we discover when we read this letter is the story about these two ingredients bringing a new community to life: the power of the Spirit and the example of three Jesus followers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. This is our fourth week in the letter, and today we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. Let me read it for you. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. We're learning that reading one of Paul's letters in the New Testament is a bit like jumping in the middle of a story, or perhaps a conversation in a story. As 21st century readers listening in on a first century conversation, We'll never understand it as fully as Paul, who wrote it, or the Thessalonians, to whom the letter was written. But we can use the tools we have to gain a better sense of what's going on. So, as a bit of a recap, remember that Paul and Silas had, some months before, been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. As they're praying and worshiping in prison, there's an earthquake and their chains fall off. You never know what's going to happen when you worship and pray. This leads to the jailer and all his household being baptized. Check out the story. It's in Acts 16. After this, Paul and Silas left Philippi and headed to Thessalonica. When they get to Thessalonica, which is a port city in Greece, Paul starts preaching in the synagogue. Some of the Jews, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and some well-to-do important women, all decide to follow Jesus. Enough people to make the other Jews jealous. These Jews form a mob who riot and yell, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." The believers in Thessalonica save Paul, Silas, and Timothy by protecting them until nighttime. And then, under cover of darkness, they send them to the nearby town of Berea. The Jews from Thessalonica, when they learn that Paul is preaching now in Berea, pursue him there and stir up crowds against them again. Paul is again run out of town, and he heads to Athens and then Corinth. But through all of these travels, he can't get the Thessalonians out of his mind. His time with them was cut much too short, and he wants to know if they've continued to follow Jesus. So he sends Timothy to find out how they're doing. To his great joy, Timothy returns to report that they have remained faithful, even in the midst of persecution, which is really amazing if you think about it. No wonder Paul was so excited. They had only been with Paul for a short time, but they have continued to follow Jesus. Paul tries to go see them, but is unable to. So instead, he writes this friendship letter that we have today, full of thanksgiving, affirmation, instruction, and encouragement. We learn all of this background story from the book of Acts and from the letter itself. So, what is Paul doing in the section of the letter that we're reading today? Well, one of the things that Paul wants to do through this letter is to reassure the Thessalonians that he is for real. Paul was not the only traveling speaker in the first century Greco-Roman world. Other trained speakers would have come to Thessalonica and nearby cities. Philosophers who would stay just long enough in one place to attract followers, preferably wealthy ones. Since these traveling speakers usually left town as soon as the trip had been worth their while financially, they did not have a good reputation. And it's clear from the letter that Paul is concerned about their hasty departure from the city, looking like the behavior of these unethical teachers. I can only imagine how frustrating this must have been for Paul when he had tried to live with such integrity and love among the Thessalonians. So in his letter, he reminds them of all the good things, all of the ways that he and Silas and Timothy had loved and served them well. Some of this that I'm going to go through right now is a bit of the recap of last week, because verses 1 to 12 are all making one main point. And this often happens in Paul's letters. To understand them, you have to be aware of how the section you're looking at connects with the overarching argument that he's making. So first, going back to verse 1, Paul calls them brothers and sisters again, reminding them that as followers of Jesus, they are a part of a new family. And we have to remember how radically new this concept was for them. Then he reminds them that they didn't in any way act like people who were acting out of impure motives. Paul, Silas, and Timothy didn't trick them or flatter them, and there was no hidden greed that they were trying to cover up. In fact, even though they could have exerted their authority as apostles of Jesus, they didn't. Instead, they shared the gospel like young children, Paul says. And this is the only place in Paul's letters where he uses this imagery. Paul is underlining how there was no manipulation or control in how he shared about Jesus with them. Paul goes on to remind them of how nurturing and caring he, Silas, and Timothy were to them, using another rare image, a maternal one, of them as nursing mothers. They, like mothers, took responsibility for the nurture and care of the new believers in Thessalonica. And then he reminds them that in their time together, they shared much more than just information about Jesus. They had shared their hearts, their lives. Dave talked about this last week, how they were describing a genuine attachment that they had with one another. Remember, Paul is saying, we loved one another, even though we were only with you for a brief time. We shared our lives with you. And then Paul calls them to remember how hard they worked for them. The toil and hardship Paul is referring to here is the work of tent making that Paul, Silas, and Timothy did so that they were able to support themselves while they were in Thessalonica. In some of the cities he went to, Paul would allow people to support him while he ministered, but he did not do that here. This means that Paul was doing all of the preaching and teaching and fostering of this new faith community on the side after a full day's work of hard labor, making tents to sell. And one thing we need to note about this is that hard work was not seen as a virtue in the Greco-Roman world. Esteemed people were the wealthy who did not work. So Paul's hard work certainly didn't make him look good in the eyes of Thessalonican society. But Paul wants them to know that all the work that they did was for their sake, so that they wouldn't have to ask the Thessalonians for anything. They didn't want to be a burden, and they didn't want there to be any questions about their motives. Then Paul says something that I think is meant to function as a summary statement of everything he said up till now. God is our witness, Paul says, that we were holy, righteous, and blameless in how we were with you. Now, let's pause here for just a minute. Do you ever have an internal struggle when Paul says things like this? I think we generally have a hard time when anyone describes themselves as holy, righteous, and blameless. And I found that when we have something like this that we read in Scripture, it's important to take the time to look at it and to think about something like this. I'm going to take a deeper step into understanding the Bible and my faith when I actually take the time to understand why I have an emotional reaction to something like this. So let's take a few minutes and look at this question together. Sometimes we can look at a statement like this, someone saying that they're holy, righteous, and blameless, and be concerned that the person is saying that he and his companions were sinless in their behavior towards the Thessalonians. This is where we want to remember that the person writing this letter is the same person who wrote, for example, the letter of Romans. When we look at Romans or other letters from Paul, we know that he is very aware that any holiness or righteousness in himself is because of the forgiveness of Jesus and the life of the Holy Spirit in him. Paul is, after all, the one who in Philippians 3, verse 8, describes his own very impressive list of moral accomplishments apart from Jesus as garbage. Actually, what the Greek says, it's more like dung. He is not saying anything to the contrary to that here. What he is saying here, though, is that he and his companions gave their full selves to the Thessalonians, their hard work, their hearts, risking their very lives so that they might encounter the living God. They did everything they could to show them the character and heart of Jesus through how they lived, to be an example that the Thessalonians could follow. I suspect that many of us are flat out uncomfortable with the idea of being that kind of example, which leads us to consider what we do when we're presented with something like this in the Bible. Some of us at this point might simply feel like we can't relate to Paul here. He becomes too intense, too passionate, too different from us and our own experience of our life of faith. It's easy for us to become spectators of the life of faith at this moment. It's almost like we become someone sitting on the couch and saying, wow, as they see someone do ski jumps during the Olympics. Paul becomes someone who is cool to watch, but someone we could never be like. If we hold Paul, Silas, and Timothy at arm's length and say, that's great, Paul, you do you, we rob these letters of their power. Because the Christian life is not something like the Olympics. It's not something that we're watching. It's something that we're living. Paul goes on to say that he and his companions were like fathers to the Thessalonians. A father's duty was to instruct his children, particularly morally. We were, Paul says, like good fathers to you. We encouraged you, comforted you, and urged you to live in light of your future, in light of the God who is calling you into his kingdom and glory. To take seriously the example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy here is to be willing to encourage and teach like a good father. In short, it means that we actually care about and are committed to serving and encouraging those around us towards Jesus. Some of us, when we think of being an example of faith for others, think of someone seeming to live a life of faith, looking like they have it all together on the outside, with a morally bankrupt interior. Jesus calls people like this whitewashed tombs, all shiny on the outside, but internally full of the stench of death. This is not the kind of example that we see in this letter. Paul and his friends lived an authentic life of faith with the Thessalonians. They made sure that there was no abuse of power or money in their dealings with these new believers. Like Jesus, they laid down any authority they had so they could show these new believers the character and love of Jesus. In their relating to them, there was no manipulation, only care. They worked hard and they shared their hearts. In short, Paul and his friends lived out the kind of attitude and heart we read about in chapter 1, verse 3. Work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. And because of their example, the Thessalonians became like them. Think for a moment what it would be like to be loved like this. Rick shared with us a few weeks ago when he spoke about how radical it would have been for these people to learn that they were a part of a new family and that they were loved by God. They believed the truth of this message for two reasons. Because of how they were loved by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and because of the coming of the Holy Spirit into their lives. These two components enabled them to believe something that they had never thought possible. That God was not selfish, but selfless, not vengeful, but forgiving. And it gave them a hope for the future. Jesus was returning. Even if right now they were going to experience persecution, they were being prepared, made ready to live lives in God's kingdom. We have entitled this series, Hope and Holiness. And both hope and holiness are going to be recurring themes as we walk through the book, themes that we're going to need to wrestle with. When we look at this letter, written to brand new Christians, we can see all over the place that they are being called to be holy. Verse 12 talks about how in their role as fathers, Paul and his friends urged the Thessalonians to live lives worthy of God. This does not mean that we earn our faith, and it doesn't mean that we're sinless, but it does mean that we are moving in a particular direction, towards holiness, towards goodness, that we are in the process of being transformed, being made new. As we look at this call to holiness, let's remember two critical truths. First, we are being made new through the power of the Spirit. We have within us a teacher who instructs us and gives us the capacity to grow more like Jesus. It is not our own strength that makes us more like Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Today is Pentecost Sunday, a day in the church calendar when we remember the incredible gift of the Holy Spirit of God living in us. The prophet Jeremiah, hundreds of years before Jesus, spoke longingly of this time of the Spirit. This is what he says. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It helps me to remember that holiness is not something I strive towards, but something that I surrender to. The Holy Spirit is seeking to make me holy and giving me the capacity to yield. The second critical truth I remember is that I find it encouraging that this whole process of becoming holy is not an end in itself, but is preparation for something much more exciting, a whole new life in the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis was asked once to answer the question of whether you could lead a good life apart from Christianity. He wrote the answer in a short essay entitled Man or Rabbit, and this is what he says towards the end. The people who keep on asking if they can't lead a decent life without Christ don't know what life is about. And if they did, they would know that a decent life is mere machinery compared with the thing we men are really made for. Morality is indispensable, but the divine life, which gives itself to us and which calls us to be gods, intends for us something in which morality will be swallowed up. We are to be remade. All the rabbit in us is to disappear, the worried, conscientious, ethical rabbit, as well as the cowardly and sensual rabbit. We shall bleed and squeal as the handfuls of fur come out, and then surprisingly, we shall find underneath it all a thing we have never yet imagined, a real man, an ageless God, a son of God, strong, radiant, wise, beautiful, and drenched in joy. As we walk this life of faith, we discover, as the Thessalonians did, that we are being prepared for something. We are becoming people who are a part of a new kingdom, not the same as the kingdom we are a part of now. And we are being prepared to be something that we have never been before. The rabbit in us is to disappear. We are being remade by our good God to be more fully human than we have ever been before, strong, wise, beautiful, and drenched in joy. We are becoming like him. As we finish today, Let me just end by praying with you. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hundreds and hundreds of years of people who have been an example of faith, who I think about the countless line of people who have yielded to the work of the Spirit in their lives and have allowed themselves to become people who look like you, who love like you. I pray that you would help us to be like them. Lord Jesus, we confess our deep need for your Holy Spirit to be at work in us. We need you to speak to us and lead us in the way of righteousness and of goodness. We need you to show us what that looks like, and we need you to help us each day. Lord Jesus, thank you for this letter. Thank you for the picture that we get as we look at Paul, Silas, and Timothy of what an example really looks like, what it means to be authentic, what it means to give your whole self to helping other people see clearly your character and who you are, Jesus. We give you this week. We ask you to direct and guide us. We thank you for your grace for when we fall and for your Spirit that lifts us up and leads us on. We love you, Jesus, and we pray for your blessing in this week as we follow and love you. Pray these things in your holy name. Amen. Thanks for spending time with us today. I hope you have a great week.